Well, if you will, take out your Bibles and in the New Testament, be turning to 1 John. We're going to begin our sermon this evening by reading a number of selections from that epistle. We'll begin in 1 John chapter 1 and read through all of that chapter on into chapter 2, and then make our way to the end of the letter to 1 John chapter 5 and read portions of that as well. So 1 John chapters 1 and 2, and then another reading in chapter 5 will set the table, as it were, for our sermon this evening. When I first prepared this material to present, I was reflecting on some of the reinforcement of these themes that I mentioned a few moments ago in our service, that the Westminster Confession appears in chapter 18 to strengthen and emphasize some of these ideas in the first two articles. And as I was reflecting on why that might be and the pastoral significance of that, and then thinking about how we wanted to approach the material even tonight, I thought I would say to you last week that some of this may seem even familiar based on our first unit in this study series. But then since I wasn't here last week, I don't really have to say that, because by now it's been 2 weeks and you've probably forgotten everything that I said 2 weeks ago. So maybe it will all sound new. I do think that the doctrine of assurance is one that is widely needed within the church today, and that even many Reformed Christians who have what we would hope and believe is a purer grasp, a purer understanding of the gospel of grace, nevertheless often find themselves troubled with a lack of assurance or an intermittent assurance of their salvation. And so if there is any reinforcement or repetition in some of these ideas, then I'll make no apology for that, because I've certainly seen over the last 19 years as a pastor, both outside of the Reformed tradition and now over the last couple of years in the Reformed tradition, how important some of these ideas are for the people of God. 1 John chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1, read down through chapter 2 and verse 6 to begin. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Let's skip down in the same chapter to verse 20 and 21. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then turn over to chapter 5 and look with me at verse 13, and then again at verses 18 through 20. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Thus far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Ultimately, our assurance of salvation is only valuable insofar as it is real, as it is actual. We talked 2 weeks ago about the difference between assurance and security. We said that assurance is subjective, but security is objective. That security describes our actual position in Christ and possession of Christ. You either have security, eternal security in Jesus, or you don't. It is absolute. Whereas assurance is our perception of that security. It's our perception, correct or incorrect, of our salvation. And assurance is not absolute, it is relative. It can be possessed to different degrees, greater or lesser. It can be correct and accurate, it can be wrong, it can be misguided. In other words, there are some Christians who have eternal security in Jesus Christ, but no assurance. And there are some unbelievers who have perfect assurance, but no security. Our assurance is only valuable insofar as it correctly corresponds to our security in Jesus Christ. That is the overriding point of the lesson tonight. And once you understand that point, you will understand everything else that I have to say about how we can have an infallible assurance of grace and salvation. The way that we obtain a certain assurance of salvation is by looking to the one who is the source of our salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. So long as you are looking to yourself, to your performance, to other things for your assurance will always be fallible. That does not mean that it will be false. You may still have assurance and you may in fact be saved. But your assurance will always be fallible so long as it is founded on the wrong premises, so long as it rests on the wrong bases. If you want an infallible, that is an unerring and unerrable assurance of salvation, you have to found your assurance upon Jesus Christ himself. Because he is the source of our salvation and he is the sufficient condition of it. There are two points that I want to highlight from the text that we just read before we begin unpacking this theme this evening. And the first is that certainty of our salvation is possible, but only if we seek it through the proper means. And here we want to make a distinction between an objective basis for confidence and a subjective basis for confidence. And it's not to say that one is appropriate and the other is inappropriate. In fact, I think that the letter of John, the first letter of John, actually encourages us to have both of these instruments of assurance at work in our lives. The objective basis of our confidence is that which stands outside of ourself. And I've given you three. The Father's gift, the Son's work, and the Spirit's presence. All of those are objective bases for our confidence. They all stand outside of ourself. You say, how can I know that I am saved? How can I know that my sins are forgiven? And I would say, why would you think that your sins are forgiven? Why would you think that you might be able to be saved at all? Is it because you think that you're a good person? Is it because you think that you deserve salvation? And hopefully, if you're a Reformed Christian, at least you would say, well, no, of course not. That's not at all why I think that salvation is possible for me in Jesus Christ. It is because the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose a people for himself and in time sent forth his Son to redeem those individuals and then sent his Spirit to draw them unto himself in faith And that is why I would believe that salvation is possible for me, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is an objective basis for assurance of salvation. You say that salvation is possible because of what God has done, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that stands altogether outside of myself. I'm not looking at myself. I'm not looking at my personal worth. I'm not looking at my personal performance. I'm looking entirely at that which God has done apart from me and yet for me. The benefits are mine in Jesus Christ. But there are also these subjective bases for believing that those objective realities are true in us and for us. Here are a few examples, again, from Scripture. The evidence of God's grace at work in our lives. The commitment that God's grace produces in our lives to true obedience. A growth in love and holiness in the heart and life of the believer. All of those are subjective bases for assurance because they are looking at the work of God inside of us. Not externally to us, but internally. We're seeing the way that God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ has made a change in our lives. We do not know with certainty our salvation by relying upon subjective bases. We know with certainty the reality of our salvation by looking at objective bases. And again, don't hear me saying that one of these is valid and one of these is invalid, because 1 John is teaching us to look at both. The same letter that says, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? How do you live? How do you love? Is the same letter that says, we know because He gave us His Spirit. We know because His Son died for us. We know because He first loved us. It grounds our confidence of salvation in the objective and external work of God for us. But one of the ways that John reassures saints that that work is true in us and for us is by looking at the results in our own lives. We need to seek assurance through the divine means that are given to us in Scripture. And these are those means. Now, why is that important? It's because many people look for assurance in all kinds of other ways and other places. They comfort themselves by saying, I have sinned, and I'm not all that I should be, but God knows my heart. What does that have to do with anything? In what possible way is that relevant for your assurance of salvation? I know that I do a lot of things that I shouldn't do, but God knows my heart. Well, of course He does, but that's not exactly good news. He knows your heart, but He knows everybody's heart. Why does that mean that you're saved and someone else is not? And yet, how many times have you heard Christians, or how many times perhaps have some of us said things like that to ourselves? Well, God knows that I'm sincere. Well, what does sincerity have to do with it? Saul of Tarsus was sincere when he was stoning Stephen to death. Do you think that he was within the favor of God at that moment? Do you think that God was pleased and glorified by that? There are Muslim suicide bombers that seem to be very sincere in what they believe. Should we say that they also have an assurance of grace and salvation? No. You see, we're looking for assurance in the wrong places. Sometimes Christians look for it in the good works that they have performed. They say, I know that I'm saved because I've been there every time the church doors are open. I not only go to Sunday morning church, I go to Sunday evening church. I not only go to Sunday evening church, I go to Sunday school. And I go to midweek Bible study. And I pray through that prayer list during the week. And I've given my tithes and offerings faithfully for years, even when I couldn't afford to do so. That all is interesting and wonderful. And what does that have to do with assurance? Nothing. Nothing at all. If we are going to look for assurance of grace and salvation, we have to look in the ways that Scripture itself teaches us to do. We have to look at the objective and subjective bases for that confidence. And we have to learn from Scripture the instruments that God has provided for the peace of His people. Secondly, when we know we are saved, we will experience a fullness of joy and greater sanctification. Why does this matter? You may be one of those really tough Christians, right? Or at least you want to convince other people that you are. And you say, it doesn't really, you know, why do people agonize over their assurance? It doesn't really matter how I feel at any given moment. It just matters that I am doing what is right. Well, I want to amen that. I want to say, praise God that you don't live in the light of your feelings, but that you are walking by faith and that you are committed to the Christian life. Praise God. But here's the reality. The reality is 1 John is written so that Christians can know that they're saved, because knowing that you're saved has positive benefits in your Christian life. There are three purpose statements in John's first epistle that all point to a single purpose for the letter. And we read all three of them in our reading just a moment ago. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 4. Chapter 1 and verse 4 of 1 John. John says, we are writing these things so that our joy in the ESV, or your joy in other Greek versions, your joy may be complete. I'm writing these things so that your joy may be complete. It may be full. There may be a fullness of joy in the Christian life. Did you know that not all Christians have a fullness of joy? Did you know that it is possible for you to have more joy in your Christian life than you may in fact have right now? Did you know that being saved, it does not automatically produce a maximal experience of joy? It doesn't. But John says, I'm writing these things so that your joy can reach that maximum expression, so that there can be a perfecting, a completing, a filling of joy in your heart and in your life. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. Now he goes on to say, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And I want you to know that. I don't want you to despair. I want you to understand that sin is part of the reality of the Christian life in the present age. It's not part of God's desire. It's not part of His design, but it is part of the reality of our lives. I don't want you to fall into despair and discouragement, but I'm writing to you not so that you can say, well, I'm going to sin, and I guess that's not that big of a deal. He says, no, I'm writing so that you won't sin. In other words, I'm writing so that you will sin less. He's just said at the end of chapter 1 that if any of us get to the point where we can say, I don't have any... Wait. There is no sin in my life right now, right at this moment. John says, well, you're a liar, right? All of us have to confess all the time that I am sinful, that I am, in fact, I am the foremost sinner that I know, as Paul teaches us to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And yet, did you know that you can sin less than you do? You can. You actually can. And that's part of the reason that John is writing this letter. Is he's saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. Well, obviously, John, none of us are not all ever going to sin in any ways. Well, that's true, but could you sin less? Could you resist the devil more? Could you deny the flesh? Could you submit yourself to Christ and to the Spirit of Christ more consistently than you do? Yes, absolutely. Now, you may notice that those two purposes in chapter 1 and verse 4 and chapter 2 verse 1, those two purposes for the letter may seem to be two very different things. Here, I'm writing that you may have a fullness of joy, and then here in chapter 2 verse 1, I'm writing that you may not sin. What do those two things have to do with one another? We'll go over to chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 5 and verse 13. I really kind of wish I wasn't preaching out of the ESV tonight, because I prefer a different text tradition here. But nonetheless, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then some of your versions will continue to say, and that you may continue to believe. That you may continue to believe, knowing that you have eternal life. What will that produce? Carelessness in the Christian life? No. A calm confidence that produces commitment. So you have these three purpose statements. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Chapter 1 and verse 4 says, I'm writing so that your joy may be full. Chapter 2 verse 1, I am writing so that you may not sin. chapter 5 and verse 13, I am writing so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, what is the connection? If you know that you have eternal life, and that is clearly the dominant purpose and theme of this letter, every part of the five chapters of this epistle is aimed at proving that proposition. You have eternal life in Jesus Christ. You are saved. But what does that have to do with the first two purposes? When you know that you are saved, guess what it will produce? A fullness of joy. Guess what a fullness of joy will produce in your life? Less sin, more obedience, greater holiness. The interesting thing is, people assume that assurance of grace is going to create careless Christian living. Well, I know that I'm saved. My ticket is punched. My soul is secure. What does it matter how I live? John says it's just the opposite. Legalism does not produce true holiness. Legalism does not produce true Christian commitment. Legalism produces hypocrisy. Legalism makes pretenders out of the people of God because nobody can keep up with that system. But you know what produces real Christian commitment? Real heartfelt obedience to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God. You know what produces a hunger in us for righteousness? It's knowing that I am safe. It's knowing that I am loved. It's knowing that I am accepted in the Beloved and that my salvation does not depend upon my performance. It's knowing that salvation is not a performance-based art. It is a matter of God's promise reaching perfection in and through the work of Jesus Christ. And when I know that, there is going to be joy. And there is going to be greater holiness. There's going to be a greater desire to obey God, to glorify Him by means of that obedience. Let's look again at this second article of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18. Again, our only interest, our primary concern with the confession here is not to expound the confession as the confession per se, but it is rather to find here what is a helpful tool for summarizing the major doctrines of the Christian faith and organizing a study like this. This certainty, the confession says, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. The language here that the confession uses is very intentional. This question of assurance was a very controversial question in the time of the Protestant Reformation. In the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, which was a response by the Roman Catholic Church to the Protestant Reformers, as part of the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent anathematized those who claimed that they could indeed have an infallible assurance of salvation. Now, Rome obviously denies that for several reasons. First and foremost, because they believe that salvation can be lost. They believe that the grace of justification can be lost, that you can be justified before God at one minute and then fall into a serious sin and lose that justification and only regain it through the application of the sacraments. And Rome is correct in saying that there are some who will deceive themselves and others about their claim to salvation. And they will find out on the last day that Christ does not know them at all. Rome will say the only thing that you can have is a fallible assurance. That is, an assurance that is errant. It may be correct, but you can never have perfect confidence about it. You know that it's always possible that it could be wrong, and that makes you work all the harder to make sure that you're saved and to make sure that you stay saved so that you don't lose it. But the Westminster Confession rightly says, no, this is not a bare conjecture. This is not a probable persuasion. This is not a fallible hope. This is an infallible assurance of faith because it is founded upon divine promises. Can you know that you are saved? If you answer that question no, you need to take 1 John out of your New Testament. Because really, how many times does John say in this letter, by this we know that we know Him. By this we know that we are in Him. He says it again and again and again. We can know, not we hope, not we believe, not we think, maybe not at this moment in time. No, we know that we know Him. We know that we have eternal life. And they call it eternal life for a reason. Now, sometimes people will say, but what if I only think that my assurance is infallible? What if I am self-deceived? And as I suggest in your study guide this evening, our frequent agonies over our own lack of assurance might be funny if they weren't so serious. We seem committed sometimes to the idea that I will not be comforted no matter what. I cannot believe that my soul is safe. I cannot believe that God would love me. But in fact, Scripture says that we can indeed have this confidence even on the day of judgment. A perfected love that casts out the fear of torment and the fear of condemnation. But is it possible that the lack of assurance that some may struggle with is intended by God to be an instrument of sanctification, not condemnation? Have you stopped to consider the fact that only born-again people wrestle with those kind of fears? That only those who truly love God and who hate and mourn their sin would ever agonize over the question of whether their assurance is genuine or not? One self-diagnostic question that I would ask if you were sitting in my study and we were having this conversation is your sorrow over this lack of assurance the result of love for Christ and grief over your sin, or is it only the fear of judgment that you feel? Is it that you are simply afraid of going to hell, or are you racked by guilt and grief because you want to love Christ more than you do? That is a heart that has been touched by grace. The human heart does not love in that way, apart from the Spirit. Let's think a little bit about the way in which our assurance is infallibly grounded on the work of God, both external and internal to us. First of all, there is an objective ground that God gives us to assure us of our salvation, and that is His own promise. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Jesus is referred to in a way that is difficult to translate. Most of us are probably familiar with the old King James translation of the author and finisher, or the author and perfecter of our faith. That Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is the pioneer. He is the source of our salvation. He is the sufficient condition of our salvation. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I want you to think about sufficient condition for a moment. We haven't talked about this in some months, and this is an important distinction to make. There's a difference between a sufficient condition and a necessary condition. A necessary condition is a condition that has to be met in order for something to be actualized, but the meeting of that condition does not by itself guarantee that that which is sought will be accomplished. A necessary condition. It's necessary, but it doesn't guarantee that by itself it will be done. The outcome desired will be performed. But a sufficient condition does. A sufficient condition brings with it everything that is necessary to the actualization of the outcome that is desired. And that is what Jesus is for us. This is why it is so important that you understand the extent of the atonement. That if you believe that Jesus simply died to make possible the salvation of anyone who wants to opt in to the church of God, well, then I can understand why you're struggling with assurance. If you believe that Jesus died to establish this great big blood bank, and that individuals can then decide through their own choice whether to avail themselves of that opportunity of salvation or not, well then yes, it is understandable that you would struggle with assurance, because you would say Jesus' death is a necessary condition of salvation. It is not a sufficient one. Not a sufficient one. But go over to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a moment. And let me ask you, is Jesus' death a necessary or a sufficient condition of our salvation? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. The Hebrews writer, in speaking about Jesus coming as a man, the incarnate Son, to do the will of the Father, he says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We have been. Not we will be. Not we can be. Not anyone could potentially be. We have been already sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all time. Go to verse 14 of the same chapter. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Those who are being sanctified right now, who are in process right now, have already been perfected once and for all time. That's what we mean when we say sufficient condition. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is all the work that it took to save you. You say, "But don't I have to stop?" Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is all the work that it took to save you. Your faith is not a contribution to that work. Your repentance is not a contribution to that work. Your obedience on this side of the cross is not a contribution to that work. It is a response to the work that God has done for you and in you. It is a response of God's grace. The faith that you have is the gift of God purchased by the blood of Jesus. Must you believe, repent, and obey the Lord? Yes, indeed, of course you must, and indeed you will. Why? Because by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You know why you find yourself drawn in faith to the Lord today? You know why you continue to believe and to struggle, even though it's hard and even though you lack assurance? It's because Jesus died for you. Not just for the world in the abstract. He died to perfect for all time those who are being sanctified at this time. He is the sufficient condition of our salvation. And that is what secures God's promise to us. Many times when we hear the promises of God in Scripture, we look at the wrong part of those promises. At least at these times where we are wrestling with a lack of assurance. And so we hear a passage like John chapter 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And what we hear in that passage is, you must believe. And you must believe enough. Otherwise you won't be saved. And do you believe? And do you believe enough? Do you believe in the right way? Or do you believe like some of those people will, who on the day of judgment, Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you at all"? You're paying attention to the wrong part of that verse. Is there a call there to faith? Yes, indeed. But you recognize that John chapter 3, verse 16 is a promise. It's a promise that was given to the people of God to comfort them. God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. Do you believe in him? Of course you do. Well, that's why you're wrestling with this lack of assurance. He gave his Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We look at a passage like Acts chapter 16 where Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And it's as if we don't hear the promise at all. All we hear is a command. Now, it's appropriate that we take our responsibility seriously, and it's appropriate that we hear the precepts of God's Word, but not when it obscures the promise of God from us. When we take every promise of the gospel and we turn it into a precept of law, That's not the right way to read the Bible. You have to let God speak words of truth and comfort to your hearts. And all of us would desire to believe more than we do. We ought to desire and pray that we would believe more than we do. But the simple fact of the matter is, you just believe. I'm running so badly out of time tonight, but I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 17 for just a minute to a passage that I think makes this point so well. Luke chapter 17. Many times I think when we read this text, we misunderstand the relationship of these first 10 verses. We kind of divide it up, and even our Bible versions sometimes do that for us in unhelpful ways. Let me read for you, or read with you, verses 1 through 6, and see if you can see the connection. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, what's the connection? Doesn't that seem like a bizarre combination? These verses set alongside one another. The first two verses, a warning against stumbling blocks. The next two verses, a strong teaching about forgiveness. And then just out of the blue, the apostles say, "Lord, increase our faith." And then Jesus says this bizarre thing about the mulberry tree. We don't even know what to do with that. Do you see the connection? Why did the apostles at that point in verse 5 say, "Lord, increase our faith"? Did you see what Jesus commanded them to do in verse 4? If your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and comes again 7 times in a day saying, "I repent," you are to forgive him. Well, what's the proper response to that? "Lord, increase our faith." How in the world are we going to do that? That is supernatural forgiveness. That is otherworldly grace and mercy. The apostles are reacting to what Jesus said. They're saying, "We don't have enough faith to be able to do this." And what does Jesus indicate in verse 6? He says, "The size of your faith is not the problem. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, that mulberry tree over there would obey whatever you said to it. Because it's not the size of your faith that's going to move that tree. It's the God in whom you have faith that moves mountains. He's the one that plucks up mulberry trees and plants them where he will. He's the one who picks up mountains and throws them into the sea." You see, you are looking at your faith as if the size of your faith is the problem. You're looking at my command about forgiveness and you're saying, "I need more faith to do that." And Jesus says, all you need is faith that's like a speck, a grain of mustard seed. The size of the faith is not the issue. It's trusting in the God who speaks to you. Do you see the point? You say, "I need to believe more." Yes, so do I. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But what does that have to do with assurance? Well, if I believed more, then I would have more assurance. Only if you're looking in the wrong place for your assurance. But see, if that were true, that you would have more assurance if you believed more, then it would be proof that you're looking in the wrong place for your assurance. It would be proof that you are looking to yourself. You would be saying, "I know that I can move that mulberry tree because look at the size of my faith." You'd be saying, "I know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die because look at what a believer I am. Look at how great my faith is. Look at how much I trust God." You're looking in the wrong place. Is it possible that God has brought a lack of assurance into your life to get you and me to stop looking at the size of our faith and start exercising faith in Him? Jesus says the problem is not the size of your faith. The problem is you don't know who you are in relation to the kingdom of God. That's Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. But we don't have time to look at that tonight.